This is the third of six sessions looking at Paul's letter to Titus. In the first session on Tuesday night, we looked at chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, encapsulated in the opening words of verse 2, in hope, or the hope of eternal life. In that, we looked at Paul's expressed servitude to God, God's servant, his apostleship from the ascended head in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that there was that connected with eternal life and the bestowing and enjoyment of eternal life, which had been the subject of eternal purpose and complementary promises within the Godhead, that this would have far-reaching effects into eternity, and that in time that Paul was commissioned to bear witness to that eternal life. Again, as ever, we considered that while John concentrates on the present possession of eternal life, Paul always looks ahead and said, however much you enjoy it now, and he says, I hope you do, he said, the best is yet to be. And we looked at those aspects and the fact that Paul had been commissioned as an apostle to make this revelation known, and that in order to do so, he drew attention to the fact that those who enjoy it are those who are brought into relationship with God as Saviour. And in these pastoral epistles, God is pleased to reveal himself as a Saviour God time and time again. Now that was relatively easy. It always is when we look at things from God's point of view, and it's always the best way to get a grip of any truth, or to allow the truth of God to get a grip upon us, to see God's side first, before time began, before sin, before failure, before man was ever brought into being. And so we did. But then, we did look at matters connected with responsibility in our second session last night, when we looked at verses 5 to 16 of chapter 1. In particular, we noticed that Paul had delegated to Titus, Paul the apostle, Titus the apostle's delegate, Paul had delegated to Titus the responsibility of spending some time on the island of Crete, promoting the truth of God and establishing proper assembly conditions, that the family life, the local family life of the assembly might be promoted. And it's because there is that healthy, healthful situation to be promoted that every now and again in this epistle we get the adjective sound use, that which is for our benefit, that which promotes good health. And we have an example of it tonight. Now, Paul instructed Titus to spend some time at Crete, that in every assembly, taking normal conditions where there would be many families from a full cross-section of society and every age group, every generation represented, and Paul's implied in what he said that because of the motley crew that you could expect in any normal local assembly, problems would arise that would require moral leadership to resolve. And so Paul said to Titus, establish elders make sure that in every local assembly there are elders, not one in each assembly, several. It's not a question of one man ruling the roost. It's a question of there being a plurality, several, in each locality, and in the goodness of God, most of us, if not all of us, have been very happy over the years that if we had a problem, a difficulty, we knew the sort of person to turn to for guidance, help, counsel, and they, of course, brought to bear the power of the Word of God to bear upon our souls in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul outlines for Titus the kind of moral qualities that fit a man for moral leadership among the people of God. Now, I suppose one of our links with last night, as we leave that, is to take account of the fact that there would be negative things, bad things to deal with. We are not very good at that, are we? That there would be good things to encourage. Perhaps we are a little bit better at that. It needs moral courage and moral wisdom to deal with things that have gone wrong. And we saw how Titus was a fit vessel to set up these kind of assembly conditions, because Titus was seen by Paul to be very useful at Corinth in acting on behalf of the apostle, acting on behalf of the Lord, and assisting in getting things on a better, even keel at Corinth. And there was ample internal evidence, which we looked at in 1 and 2 Corinthians, to show that Paul's confidence in Titus was not misplaced. Now, if there would be things that had gone wrong that had to be put right, things that were healthy and good, which needed to be promoted and encouraged, we got reminded that the agent that Titus or the elders would use in order to facilitate that the encouragement of what was good was the Word of God. Now, we may or may not know that among the many words that could be used, there are two major words that are used for the Word of God. One is an understanding of the general overall scope of the teaching of Scripture. There is another word which says, now in a particular instance, there's a particular word or verse or chapter or aspect which is particularly suitable and necessary in a particular instance. Now, of those two, it's the general overall scope of the Word of God that needs to be available and at the fingertips of Titus, the apostles' delegate, and the elders. And we can see that amongst other things, among the moral maturity of those who could be considered suitable as elders, we noticed that they, where is the word, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Doesn't say he had to be a teacher by gift, but it did mean that if his moral power was to be translated into good advice in a particular occasion, it should be because of his general understanding of the truth of God revealed in Scripture. Now, and again, we finished on the note, unto the pure all things are pure. What a difference to our outlook it would make if we were pure in our motives, pure in our thoughts, pure in our activities. Now, last night, you were very kind, you sat very attentively, and yet, many of you, perhaps even most of you, would be sitting there thinking, well, this is all very well. And it was right that at Crete, that proper assembly conditions should apply. And it's right that we should know about it. But how relevant is it, you might have thought? After all, I'm not a man, you might have thought. I'm a sister. You might have thought, I'm not very old. You might have thought, I haven't a family. And all these points that built up to the kind of person suitable to provide moral leadership in the assembly of the living God, you might have thought, yes, I agree, but what's it got to do with me? Those exhortations apply only to a few. Well, apart from anything else. If I don't see myself in the role of an elder brother, even if I get no further, I can get to this. If these are moral features that please God, they should mark all of us, and therefore me, and the kind of things, exhortations, and qualities that were listed are not merely academic. Another thing is, if we consider the kind of moral leadership that's needed in the assembly, at least we know what to pray for intelligently about those who are moving on the way towards spiritual eldership and elderhood. Some years ago, it must be, because my family was all at home then, a sister said to me, I'm praying very, very hard for you. And she said, when I say you, I don't mean just you personally. I'm saying I feel the special need to pray for you brothers in the middle age bracket. Early middle age proper, upper middle age. Those of you with growing families, in particular, she said, those of you who are giving some indication that you feel you should be active in the things of God. She said, I fear for you, because if you are committed to be involved in the work of the Lord, the devil will be after you. And I pray in particular for you brothers with families growing up, that you'll be preserved. She didn't say that you might be elders in due course, but I'm sure that was in the background and at the bottom of her mind when she said that. Shouldn't we all be praying prayers like that? That those with young families might be given the sort of family experience which, if acted upon in the fear of the Lord, will produce those moral qualities which will give the moral wisdom in due course that will make such brothers Tituses, Timothys, those who are worthy to be appealed to for guidance and help. In other words, if the Lord leaves us here, there will certainly be an increasing need for elders in the assembly of God. I was always grateful to be told that that sister, and I'm sure there were many more, conscious of the need for those with the kind of moral fiber and moral courage to act for God in the local situation. So, I was going to say, if for nothing else, it's an excellent reading reason in itself, isn't it? To read Titus 1, 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 5, and 1 Timothy 3, and to realize that this is the kind of experience that provides the sort of wisdom under the hand of God that makes it possible for a reservoir of wisdom and experience to be available whenever the need arises. But we've read tonight some verses that tell us none of us can hide. None of us are off the hook. We are all included. We all need each other's prayers because we all have a part to play. Older women, younger women. Older men, younger men. Titus himself and those who are represented. And then perhaps because Paul has been considering himself as a servant of God, he also looks at servants and the moral qualities they should show. Now, having said that, and got the link with the latter part of chapter 1, and taking account of the terrible things that can arise when the flesh runs riot, those later verses in chapter 1, he says to Titus, but, another of the good buts in Scripture, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Tonight's heading. The first night, what was it? The hope of eternal life. The second night, last night, verse 5, set in order the things that are lacking, the things that are wanting. Now, the things which become sound doctrine. The things which are fitting. The things which are appropriate. The things that balance the doctrine. We did look at in the opening verses, this balance comes through all the time. In verse 1, the truth according to godliness. And then verse 9, holding fast the faithful word that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convince. To exhort, to encourage what is right, to convict of their errors those who were going wrong. So again, the things which become sound doctrine. But notice the verb that is used, but speak. I don't know of any translation that uses a verb stronger than speak. There may be some. I think the translators are wise in saying speak. Doesn't say teach. Doesn't say expound. It says speak. Now, why should that be? Meetings are important. I love coming to the meetings. From sitting down in my first meeting proper in my late teens, I felt and thought, this is the place for me. With all the trauma over the years, nothing's happened to make me change my mind. I love coming to the meetings. But I recognize that for most of us, meetings are about 2.5% of our time. And since there are 168 hours in the week, I think most of us would agree that 4 to 4.25 hours is about 2.5% of our lifetime. Small proportion. The truth that Titus had to encourage and live out didn't just apply to the way people acted in the meetings, although it would certainly include that. It's the totality of the life. In the meeting, yes, preeminently perhaps. At home, before the neighbors. At school, if we go to school. At work, if we go to work. In any formal or informal witness for the Lord. Titus had to do the right thing in the meeting, But he had to move about amongst the people of God. I'm sure he did a lot of visitation. I'm sure that he did a lot of reading the scriptures with those that he visited. I'm sure he prayed with them. And you remember that happy phrase in Acts 8. The disciples went around gossiping the gospel. Wasn't just preaching and teaching, but in their godly conversation, in their witness, they were speaking about the things of the Lord. I think I see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit directing Paul to say, speak in your conversation with all those that you meet. This is the kind of thing to talk about. You might well talk about the weather. You might well talk about your aches and pains. You may well talk about your grandchildren. And it's all very nice, right and proper. But oh, he says, don't forget. As well as what you say in the meetings, when you're speaking to the brethren, encourage the things which become, or the things which are fitting, the things that are seemly, the things that bear up and bear out the sound doctrine that you teach. Good health in the assembly is not something you can switch on at meeting time. If ever I'm tempted after any meeting to think, well, that was a disaster, we made a proper mess of that, what I should be asking myself is, how did you spend the 24 hours previous to the meeting? Because what happens in the meeting is dependent upon the spiritual and moral state of all of us who are there. Now, it's true that one perverse individual, me or anybody else, can wreak havoc even if the general moral state is good. But let me remember that how I am and what happens at the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day morning is very much the outcome of the moral state of how I spend the rest of the week, which culminates in the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So again, Titus, Paul says, wherever you go, whoever you're with, whatever you do, don't say, well, it's not a meeting, so I'm not going to discuss spiritual things. Speak and encourage the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That the aged men. Oh, you said, I thought the aged men were the elders. Nothing in the pastoral epistles to encourage us to conclude that all the old men are elders in the spiritual, moral sense that we've been thinking about. I think perhaps it was said last night, it bears saying again. All old men are not necessarily wise, as all young men are not necessarily novices. But generally speaking, as Scripture says, wisdom cometh with the grey hair. I suppose I got an early start. Armstrong's on Shields Road, which was a hairdresser's then, when I was 19, I went in, and the hairdresser, trying to be helpful, I suppose, he says, you'll keep your hair a long time, but it will go grey very early. And so it did. Well, it's not just the colour of the hair, is it? Generally speaking, our hair goes grey or disappears as we get older. And it's as we get older that we've accumulated the kind of experience that makes us wiser than we used to be. There's a difference, isn't there, between having or going through experiences, and there's a difference between that and gaining experience. If we can have thousands of experiences and learn nothing from them, oh, but I suppose it's given to some, like Titus and Timothy, that even with limited experience of life, they've put to good use, they've applied the experiences of life in such a way that there's moral weight connected with everything they do. Well, not all men gain the wisdom that comes from experience. So while generally, as we get older, we should get a little wiser, it's recognized that only some of the older men will have accumulated the moral weight that's given in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 1. The rest of us cannot say, well, I'm not an elder. Nobody listens to me. Nobody comes to me advice, so it doesn't matter how I live. Nobody notices anyway. God notices. The Lord notices. The devil notices. And our neighbors will know. And the brethren will notice. How sad it would be if we had to spend all our prayers for each other to the end that that which is wrong might be put right, rather than praying in a positive, constructive way for the development of any latent gift that there is there. So the aged men, appropriate to their time and station in life, are exhorted to be sober, grave, have self-control, sound in faith. There's that basis, there's that love, there's that endurance, these moral qualities, excellent moral qualities that are looked for in the older men. We have referred to them in connection with the elders. They come out in almost every category. So I cannot hide behind the fact that even though I'm getting older, I'm not an elder. I don't want responsibility, and it looks as though I'll never be given. It therefore doesn't matter. The aged men, in general, even those who haven't the moral weight to be elders, have almost the same things said of them as are said of the moral leadership. And then he turns to the aged women. Is it good? Is it bad that in very many meetings the group that are most represented in the meetings are the older women? Is it because the casualty rate amongst the men is higher? Is it because with the passage of time, some of our sisters are widowed? That's certainly true. And certainly until recently, perhaps because of the kind of work men used to do, the average lifespan of a man was 5 or 6 years less than the average woman. Is it the fact that women at large are so sensitive about the Savior's love that they carry on through thick and thin, where some of the men might be inclined to give up? For one reason or another, it's true, isn't it, that we can always give thanks that whoever else is missing, that there are elderly sisters present. And there's plenty work for all of us. As the little hymn says, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And the aged sisters are encouraged to lead by their example. They're not asked to say anything in the assembly. In fact, it's not God's order that they should. But this doesn't mean there's nothing to do. That having these moral qualities, holiness, oh, what a thing. What a witness that without a word, holiness gives witness to its own virtue. How good to see in elderly sisters who've continued over many years that they have this. At Crete, bear in mind the definition given about them, liars, lazy gluttons, that those women whose family were grown up and moved away perhaps and had more time on their hands than they ever had in their lives, the twin dangers at Crete were wine-bibbing and scandal-mongering. Harsh words. Oh, how much damage, even in the Western world, has been done at the supper tables of the brethren, where reputations have been slashed and made as naught by not excluding the elderly sisters. It's said here, I'm not accusing any category of us of being worse than the others. Scripture says, be careful. If you've got less to do than you used to do, isn't it true socially? What they call social drinking. Many modern women, early middle age, every household labor-saving device, plenty money in the pocket, and they have so little to do that they start tippling and become alcoholics. What a tragedy it would be if hands that should be filled with the work of the Lord were so empty that they got filled in this kind of occupation. It wouldn't become holiness if the elderly sisters wasted their time and got entrapped by tippling or by scandal mongering. Don't fill your hands and your mouths with evil things or worthless things, he says. Fill your time with good things, teachers of good things. First by example, and also that they may teach the young women. Now that's interesting. I suppose young people, and in particular young men, are bolder than they've ever been. In the assembly, where perhaps we give more thought to decorum, however pure the motive, and even though when we are together, even if two parties who are conversing together act on the principle, unto the pure all things are pure, still true, isn't it? That it's very difficult for a younger man to speak to a younger woman, even about the things of God, without misunderstandings arising. Paul, in his wisdom, seems to take account of this. And he says, Titus, don't approach the younger women yourself. Misunderstandings will arise, which will lead to embarrassment. People might doubt your motives. They'll either say, well, it's because he wants to develop a personal relationship why he's speaking like that to one young sister, or someone else would take offense because of the way he was speaking to that one. Paul says to Titus, you will be wise if you encourage the elderly sisters to set the example and to be personally involved in encouraging and, if necessary, giving words of warning to the younger sisters. He said, it's proper and no misunderstandings will arise. So Paul speaks to Titus as to what should be said and done relative to younger sisters, but through the elderly sisters, or if there are problems. How much there is that can be achieved by the elderly sisters, praying for those who are growing in moral stature and may one day be suitable for elderhood, and how much by witness and encouragement can be done with those who are younger, encouraging them to show the kind of virtues that are listed in verses 4 and 5. There could, more time could be spent on them. I leave that to your meditation. But the whole course is encouraged with a view that the word of God might not be blasphemed. Have you ever heard people say, talking disparagingly about the conduct of a professing Christian, if that's Christianity, you can keep it? Or sadly, have you ever heard it said, if that's brethren, you can keep it? Old men, old women, young women, young men, everything we do affects the testimony before men. Satan will draw very quickly to the attention of those who are waiting to pounce and criticize anything we do, or if they cannot find fault with what we do, they'll find fault with the way that we do it. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Oh, it would do us good to go home and read again 1 John 2, all the things that are said there about young men. Young men with energy. Young men with enthusiasm. Young men with a special aptitude to take in and assimilate the word of God. That's what John the Apostle said, isn't it? I speak to you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. We need to pray about that, that the young men might acquire a knowledge of the word of God, apply the two-edged sword first to their own lives, and then they'll be able to apply it to other people. And he says, young men, you're talking to young men, they must act soberly, sober-minded. They must act in a proper way, which befits those who name the name of Christ. And he says, while I'm speaking about young men, Titus, you're only a few years older than the young men yourself. Make sure that you lead by example. You act in such a way that there's a good example for the young men to follow rather than a bad example for those to avoid. He says, make yourself a pattern in doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. Be marked by the purity you're going to recommend to other people. Make sure you do the right thing in the right way at the right time for the right reason, he's saying. Good advice. And then he says in verse 8, he says to everybody, all of us, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Those who want to be against you, don't give them any excuse. You make sure that you act in such a way that if you're reviled, it will be in the same way that the Lord Jesus was reviled, because there was nothing really that could pick holes in, but they despised him for that. Well, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that those who are against you of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say, I think it should be of us. It's the whole Christian company that's included, elders, older women, older men, younger men, the apostles delegate, Titus, he says, we're all in this. We all have our part to play. None of us can hide and say that this doesn't apply to me. And then to me, he seems to revert back to where he started. Paul, a servant of God. Oh, he says, we're brethren. But whether we are older or younger, male or female, he says, we are all servants of God. And he said, some of you or even slaves in the society of Crete. Or before they were converted, these slaves of whoever had mastery over them locally. The slaves, I suppose,
were always watching for the charge hand of the foreman. If he turned his back, they'd just relax a bit, stand on their shovels, put their trowels down, and then when he turned round again, they'd get on with it. They'd grumble under their breath and they'd mutter and scowl. And if they could, they'd escape. And Paul says, press upon the servants. We're all servants, he says, but those who, even in the social hierarchy, are servants with earthly masters, however bad they are, even if they're not Christian masters, you act as a Christian servant. Serve them in the knowledge that indirectly through them you're serving the Lord. Willingly, honestly, sincerely, truly. And he said, you will exemplify the change that the gospel has wrought in living and working like that. Not purloining, not filling your hands with the master's goods. As used to be said in the factory where I worked, knocking off the boss, purloining, filling your pockets with the things that belong to somebody else. Oh, he says, you might have been servants like that, but now he says, fill your hands with the Lord's work. Be active. And even in your earthly toil for your earthly master, do it not unto him, but heartily as unto the Lord. He says, and the reason is, whether servants, whether old men, old women, young men, young women, he says, the way you live will adorn the gospel of God who has saved you. Adorn, embellish, enhance, augment, add to the icing on the cake or the truth vital. But he said, when the truth has been presented, he says, the adornment, that which gives the character of the gospel that you're preaching, will be that which is carrying moral weight, because you're living unto God. Now the secret and the motivating power which produces lives like this is given in verses 11 to 15, which, if the Lord will, we'll look at tomorrow night.